First of all, I want to thank the young ladies who knitted the hand warmers for us.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. And I hope that you are happy this morning. But you know, when we're happy, sometimes others are carrying a heavy heart. And I understand that there is a student named Hamlimla, whose grandmother died, and her heart is heavy. So I want to ask you to join me as we pray for her and pray for her family and ask that God will comfort them. So let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the grace that you give to us. We thank you, Father, for the joy that we have in Christ. But Father, we want to pray for Hamlimla. We ask that you will comfort her heart and her soul. We pray that the comfort and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ will surround her. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you will be with her family as they're also grieving. And we pray that the hope of meeting again in the presence of Jesus Christ and the assurance that we will share eternity together will be a source of great comfort and joy to them. So, Father, be with Hamlimla, comfort her heart, give her strength and courage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God's will for each one of us is to be molded in his hands, to take us as we are and to make us into what he wants us to be. That work begins really when we're born. God works with us even as children. But when we become a child of God, when we become a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, that work really accelerates. And God begins to work to mold us into the kind of people that he wants us to be. And this is especially true for those who are in ministry. If you're in the position of a pastor, if you're in the position of a teacher, if you're in the position of a counselor, if you're working with children's ministry, that process of being molded is even stronger and even faster. Because God has to work to make us the kind of people he wants us to be. You remember the other day I spoke to you and I said when someone stands up to speak to you, there are three questions that might come into your mind. And even though you may not think about these three questions, that speaker needs to answer these three questions. And the first of those questions is, can I trust you? If I stand up in front of you and you make up your mind that you can't trust me, you're not going to listen to anything that I say. So question number one is, can I trust you? Question number two, do you really care for me? In other words, does the speaker care for the people that they're speaking to? Does the teacher care for the students? Or are they only there to promote themselves? Are they only there for the attention of the students or the praise of the students? Is the pastor only there for the praise of the people? Or is he really there because he cares about the souls of those people? So the second question is, do you care for me? The third question is a question that we also ask. So we ask, can I trust you? Do you care for me? But then the question is, do you really know what you're talking about? You know, sometimes people will use big words. They'll use all kinds of exciting statements to really cover up the fact that they don't know what they're talking about. Do you know what you're talking about? Do you know this book? None of us know this book completely. I've been studying this book for 60 years. I'm constantly finding new things. I'm constantly learning new lessons. I can go over the same book. I can go to Ephesians or Romans. I can go over and over that book. And every time I go over that book, I'm going to find something new. And this is because this is no ordinary book. This is a living book. This is the living Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful. And because it's the Word of God, we will never learn everything that's even in one book, much less in the whole Bible. And that's good because the Bible indicates that when we get to heaven, we're going to continue to study this book. But we're going to have the greatest teacher. We're going to have the Lord Jesus Christ opening His Word to us and teaching us many things that we have never seen and many things that we have never learned. So God wants to mold you young people. No two of us are going to be alike. He doesn't mold my wife like He molds me. He's not going to mold me the way He wants to mold you because He created all of us different. And He created us to be different people. And we're different people with different strengths and different weaknesses. And God wants to take the totality of the person that we are and mold us into someone He can use, even in our weaknesses. You know, sometimes our weaknesses are a good teaching tool. God teaches us through our weakness. And then God can use our weakness that we learn to overcome by His grace and by His power. And He can use that weakness as a teaching tool for someone else. So the three questions that I gave you are questions the Apostle Paul deals with in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want you to see that these three things are found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. They're not in the same order, so maybe I'll write the questions up here and then we'll match it up. Question number one, can I trust you? Question number two, do you care about me? Question number three, do you know what you are talking about? Those are our questions. We're going to see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that Paul actually deals with these three questions by using three examples. And there are three examples that I think all of us will be able to identify with. So to begin with, I would like someone to read for me. We're not going to try to read the whole chapter. We're going to look at these three things specifically. If someone would read for me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Verse 5 through 8. Thank you.
1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is researching that He may be revealed in His own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only He who now restrains will do so.
I think we're in the wrong chapter. Huh? 1 Thessalonians 2? Chapter 2. Verse 5 to 8.
For neither at any time did we use filtering words, as you know, nor a cloak for literousness, cup is weakness, nor did we see glory from men, either from you or from others. When we might have made demands as apostle of Christ, but we were gentle among you, just as a nurturing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us.
Amen. Thank you very much. Paul here uses the example of a nursing mother. One of the things that has never failed to amaze me, and it's something that you can observe and you young people have observed it, but you don't really see it until you become a mother. As I watched my wife raise five children from a little baby, and that little baby comes into the world, and all of a sudden, all of her time is focused on that little baby. The baby is hungry, it needs fed. The baby is dirty, it needs to be cleaned. The baby needs to be comforted. The baby needs to be put to sleep. That little child demands her attention every day, all the day. A mother tenderly cares for a little child. If she is a good mother, she is very gentle with that little child. She is comforting to that little child. Little babies cry a lot. Do you know why they cry a lot? There are many reasons. But one reason is they have come into a world of sin and suffering. Now they feel hunger. Now they feel pain. Now they feel fear. Scientists and doctors tell us all little babies have one fear that is bigger than any other. Do you know what it is? Their biggest fear is being left alone. They have a fear of being left alone. And their second fear is a fear of falling, a fear of being dropped. And so the mother tenderly cares for that little baby and nourishes that little life and feeds and clothes and cares and cleans for that little child as it develops to the point where it can begin now moving about itself and taking care of itself. Paul says, we who are in the ministry need to have a love like that for our people. You know, sometimes when we're dealing with people that we teach, they're like a little baby. You'll find, especially you young men, as you get into the ministry and you become a pastor of a church, you're going to find that church members sometimes are a lot like babies. They cry a lot. They complain a lot. They demand a lot of attention. They need a lot of care. And it's very difficult for us to deal with them unless we develop that love and compassion of a mother. So Paul here has answered a question, do you care about me? The figure of the mother in this passage shows us how we're to care. We're to care, as Paul said, not caring about ourselves, not thinking about what we get. He said, we did not seek glory from men. You know, a mother doesn't get much glory. When she feeds the baby doesn't say, thank you. When she clothes the baby doesn't say, thank you. She gets no credit. Sometimes, unfortunately, a mother gets no credit even from her husband, whose child she's caring for. So here's a lesson for you guys. When you get married and you have a good wife and she is a good mother, you need to comfort and encourage and strengthen her as well. And you need to tell her when she's doing a good job, and you need to help her even in the work that she has to do. There's nothing wrong with the father helping take care of that little baby as well. Paul said, we were not doing this for our glory. We were not exercising authority. A father doesn't take a little baby because it cries and beat it. Not if he's a good father. He realizes the baby is a baby. You don't expect a baby to act like an adult. You don't expect a baby believer to act like a grown-up believer. It takes time to grow in our faith. And we have to give time and attention to those people. Paul says, we had such a strong affection for you that we were willing not only to give you the gospel, but we were willing to lay down our life for you. The most natural thing for a mother, if her baby is in danger, is that she would gladly give her life to save the life of that baby. Paul says to the Thessalonian believers, in the same way that a mother would lay down her life for her child, we would lay down our life for you. And as I explained to you, Paul came from Philippi where he was persecuted. He came to Thessalonica where he was persecuted. And he said, I was willing to lay down my life for you. These Thessalonian believers knew that Paul cared about them. They knew that he loved them with the tender love that a mother has for a child. God wants to mold you and I into that image, but it doesn't come natural for all of us. And it takes time for God to work, and I'm going to show you how he works in order to produce these things in us. So the first question, do you care about me? Paul says, if you see love that is like the love of a mother for a child, you will answer that question. The next question then, if we'll drop down, I would like someone to read for me verse 9 through 12. Verse 9 through 12. Thank you.
For you remember burden your labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witness and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we bear ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would have a work worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory.
Amen. Thank you very much. So now, Paul shifts from the figure of the mother to the figure of the father. And he talks about what the father does, and the role of the father and the role of the mother are different. But we have to combine these roles when we're involved in the ministry. Sometimes we have to be like the mother because we're dealing with young, inexperienced believers, new believers. Sometimes we have to act more like a father because we're dealing with believers who have been believers for many years. They should know certain things. They should conduct themselves in a certain way. And we have to be a little bit stronger in that father image. So he says, you remember our labor and our hardship that we worked night and day. Paul was a tent maker. And when Paul went around in his ministry and his missionary activity, he supported himself. He didn't take money from the people he went to. He supported himself by working as a tent maker late at night. He would minister with the people all day long, and then late at night, when he's tired, when he's weary, when he wants to sleep, he is making a tent so that he can sell the tent to support himself and his missionary team so they'll not be a burden to the people that he's going to. We need to learn to sacrifice for the people that we minister to and the people that we serve. And Paul says we were honorable, we were upright, we were blameless in our behavior to you. In other words, we didn't take advantage of you. We didn't exercise force on you. We didn't demand from you. We gave to you. But he says we also were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one. And this is the teaching ministry. Challenging people, encouraging people, exhorting people to become better, to become stronger, to become wiser, to become more than what they are. Paul says when we are involved in this kind of ministry, we are in the role of the Father. And the Father answers the question, do you know what you're talking about? The Father is the one who leads the family. The Father is the one who makes the major decisions. He is the one who goes to work. Most of the time, he's the one who is responsible for providing for the family. He may work together with the wife, but he's really the one who is leading the way. This is the way that God designed it to be. And Paul says, we were not only with you as a nursing mother, we were also with you as a father, challenging you, teaching you, and being an example to you. So we've answered two of the questions. Do you care about me? We know that a mother cares about her infant. We should care for our people in that way. Do you know what you're talking about? We know that a father has wisdom and experience from his years of life, and he tries to instill that wisdom into his children. The Father then answers that question. Now we have to answer the third question, and this one might be a little harder for you to see, but I'll try to explain it. If we go to, let's read verses 17 to 20. Thank you.
17, but with the same being taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endure more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but silent injured us, mainly for what is our hope or joy or ground of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Jundi, for you are our glory and joy.
Thank you very much. By the way, it's very nice to have some of the young ladies reading. Thank you. You have much better voices than the boys. So persecution drove Paul away from the Thessalonian believers. And he says here that we were taken away from you. Do you see that? We were taken away from you. You wouldn't see this in English. You would not see it in Yim Chunger. But the word taken away is orphanos. That's the Greek word, orphanos. Do you see anything in that word, orphanos? Can you think of a word that we use that is similar to that word? If we cut it off right here, orphan. You know what an orphan is? Someone tell me, what is an orphan? What's an orphan? Sorry? They have no parents. An orphan's parents have been killed or taken away, and somehow the orphan has been left alone. Do you remember when I told you that every child has a fear? Maybe you can remember this fear. I can remember having it when I was a child, and that was more than 70 years ago. I remember as a little child being fearful that maybe my mother and father would die and I would be left in the world. That is a fear in the heart of a child, to be orphaned, to be left alone, to not have anyone that they can trust. See, the greatest difficulty for an orphan, and we have worked with orphan children all over the world, children whose parents have been killed in war, children whose parents have been killed because of murder, children whose parents have been killed by disease. You know what they want more than anything else? They want to know that there's someone in the world they can trust. Remember, I mentioned the question, can I trust you? So here Paul uses the orphan not so much as a picture of the Thessalonians, but a picture of himself. Why would Paul be asking the question, can I trust you? Because he wants to know that these Thessalonian believers, even though he is absent, even though he can't come to them, these Thessalonian believers will remain faithful. They will stay true to the gospel. They will continue to grow in the word of God. They'll be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question that's answered, can I trust you? So we see in this one chapter, these three questions that come into the mind of people. Whenever a pastor stands up or a teacher stands up, they need to realize, I have to answer these three questions. I have to somehow convey to you that you can trust me. The only way I know to convince you that you can trust me is that I know this book. Because why am I here? I'm not here to tell you what conditions are like in America. I'm not here to tell you about all the different countries that I've gone to. I'm here to talk about the Word of God. And the only way you know you can trust me is if you ask me a question, and instead of me saying, my opinion is, I say, what does the Bible say? Let's go to the Bible and see what the Bible says. Because if I tell you what the Bible says and you don't like it, the problem is not that you don't trust me. The problem is you don't trust the Bible. Amen? Can you trust me? That has to be answered. Do you care about me? How can we convey to people that we care about them because we're serious about their needs? We're serious about their souls and their growth and the dangers that they face out there in the world. And we have a desire to save them from the grief that they can run into if they go out into the world. The devil is out there, even in Nagaland, even in a place where you have churches in every village. The devil runs around out there in the world, and he is just waiting for some of you to get out there so that he can destroy your life. If you're going into ministry, you are going onto the front lines of a war. If you think it's going to be easy, if you think you're just going to show up and everyone's going to love you, if you don't think that you're going to come under attack from other people, I have news for you. The ministry is a warfare. And you will face criticism, and you will have people lie about you, and you will have people talk behind your back, and you will have people that will try to destroy your ministry, and you're going to have to stand strong knowing God called me to this ministry, and you can do all you want to try to destroy it, but I am going to stand here, and I am going to continue in this ministry. Over the years, my wife and I have known attacks like you can't even believe. People who have lied about us, people who have attacked us, people who have talked behind our back, they've done everything that they can. I even had a young man that I brought up in the ministry, and I put him into a position as an assistant pastor. He was my assistant. And I went on the mission field, and while I was on the mission field, that young man turned my church against me. I came home from the mission field and found out my church had been taken over by a young man. You know what I did? I laughed. I laughed. I said, we'll see how this turns out. God continued to bless and lead me, and God dealt very severely with that young man, and he thought he was going to take over a church and have a great ministry, and in a year or two, he was gone. God will be faithful to you as you're faithful to him, but we have to commit to the Word of God and to the ministry of God and to the program that he has to make us into what he wants us to be. You are not a finished product. I've been studying this book over 70 years. I'm not a finished product. I'm only a beginner. I am only continuing to learn day by day. So the question is, how can God mold you so that you have the compassion of a mother, so that you have the knowledge of a father, and so that you can be trusted and have the trust of an orphan? How can God mold you into that kind of a person? Well, that's what we want to see next. So turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I would like someone to read for me verse 2 through 5. James 1, verse 2 through 5. Thank you.
James chapter 1, verse 2 to 5. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him.
Thank you very much. James has an answer for the question, how does God mold us? And it's probably not an answer that we like. James says God uses trial to make us what he wants us to be. You have a fellow student right now who is going through grief. Her heart is heavy. She feels the loss of a grandmother. This is not something anyone would ask for. We don't ask for trial. We don't ask for sickness. We don't ask for hardship. But they're going to come. And the reason that God allows trials in our life is because those trials are what empty our soul from our selfishness and teach us to open up to our need for the grace of God. We find out that we're not as smart as we think we are. We find out that we're not as capable as we think we are. We need the grace of God, and we need the mercy of God, and we need the compassion of the Holy Spirit to come to us and minister to us when we are down and when we're broken. And it's at those times that we're going through trials and suffering that the Spirit of God is working in our heart to teach us how to be the people that God wants us to be. As we turn to God in our sufferings, and as we trust in Him in our afflictions and our difficulties, God is able to begin building in us the kind of person that He wants us to be. It's not an easy process, and it drives us to our knees, and we find ourselves crying out to God in prayer, and those prayers that come through broken hearts and tears streaming down our face are sometimes the greatest prayers that we'll ever pray. This is why James says, when you fall into trials, count it all joy. He doesn't mean that it's pleasant. He doesn't mean that it's enjoyable. He says, look at what God is doing. Look at what this will mean in the future. And he said, if you lack wisdom, get on your knees and cry out to God and pray to Him for wisdom, because He will give you the wisdom that you need. These are the times that God is working most in our lives. You know, when you go to the hospital, if you have an ulcer, if you have cancer, if you have some problem going on in your body, and that doctor takes a mask and puts a mask on you, and you go to sleep. I've had surgery. My wife's had surgery. Maybe some of you. You go to sleep, and that doctor cuts you open and does surgery and sews you back up, and then you wake up. And you hurt a little bit, but you didn't feel the knife going in. You didn't feel the knife cutting. You didn't feel the doctor cutting away what needed to be cut away. and you start to heal. God is a better doctor. The Bible calls Jesus the great physician. But the interesting thing about Jesus as the great physician, he doesn't use anesthetic. You know what anesthetic is? It's what takes away the pain. The doctor takes away the pain while he's doing the surgery. God doesn't do that. God lets us feel the pain. God lets us feel the hurt. God lets us cry out in anguish when we're at the end of our rope and we don't know where to turn, and it seems that our trials are too much and we feel like the burdens are too heavy for us to bear. God allows us to get to that place so that we begin to cry out to Him and rely on His strength and not rely on our own strength. You know what happens? When we come through those trials and we remember that hurt and that pain and that sorrow, and we see a fellow believer now who is suffering, now we have the ability to come to them and minister to them and say, I know what you're going through. I've gone through the same thing. How can you deal with someone who's lost a loved one if you've never lost a loved one? How can you deal with someone who's going through sickness if you've never been sick? We have to have the ability to identify with them and say, I've been there. I know what it's like to have a broken heart. I know what it's like to have tears streaming down my face. I know what it's like to feel like the burden in my life is too heavy. But I want to tell you, I've been there, and I know that God is faithful, and I cried out to Him, and He heard my prayers, and He'll hear your prayers as well. And you'll be able to minister to that person as a father who knows what he's talking about, and as a mother who has love and compassion, and like the orphan, you will be able to give to that person the ability to trust. Someone else has been where I have been. Someone else has hurt like I am hurting, and they've come through it, and I will come through this as well. Would you look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1? First Peter chapter 1, could someone read verse 6 to 8? 1 Peter 1, 6 to 8. Thank you.
1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of the faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found with grace, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressibly and full of glory.
Amen. Thank you very much. You know, we don't like to hear teaching about suffering. We like to hear teaching about good things. We like to hear teaching about blessing. We like to hear teaching about good things that are going to happen to us. But if you really look at the scripture, you will find that most of Scripture deals with the hard things in life. Sure, there's a promise of blessing. There's a promise of God's presence with us. There's a promise of His love and care. Thank you. You're too kind. Thank you. But I think all of us realize life has a lot of pain in it. And there are a lot of trials that we're going to go through. And so Peter is telling us that while we rejoice in our salvation and we rejoice in the blessings of God and we rejoice in the goodness of God, we also need to realize that there's a place for trials. And he says, while you're rejoicing in this, Now, if necessary, you're going through various trials. If necessary, what does that tell us? That tells us that when God allows pain and sorrow and suffering to enter our life, it's necessary. It's something that has to be. Not because we like it or enjoy it, but because it fulfills a purpose that God has for us. So if necessary, he says, you are suffering from various trials. And the various trials just reminds us that there are all kinds of trials that we can go through. All kinds of heartaches. Some of them are small. Some of them are big. Some of them are just a problem for a day. Some of them go on for weeks and maybe even years. He says, if it's necessary for you to go through trials, it's important for you to understand that the trying of your faith, I hope you'll listen closely, because when we're going through trials, our faith is being tested. The trying of your faith is more precious than gold. Any of you have any gold? Anybody have gold in their pocket? My wife has gold on her finger. I told you the story about that gold. I got that gold when I was on my first mission trip in the jungles of South America. And when I got it, it wasn't very pretty. It was rough gold, raw gold. When my wife and I decided to get married, we took that gold to a goldsmith. And the goldsmith put that gold into a metal pot and he put a fire under it. And the gold melted. And the impurities came to the top. And he scooped those impurities away, and then he turned the heat up a little hotter. More impurities came to the top. He scooped those away. He turned it up. He kept increasing the heat until there were no more impurities. Now we have pure gold. The gold that is purified by fire. Peter says your faith is like that gold. And a lot of times it has impurities in it. There are doubts. There are fears. There's a lack of understanding or a misunderstanding of things in the Word of God. And God wants to get those things out. So he turns up the heat in our life. And it's painful and it hurts. And we cry out. But Peter wants us to understand God is not doing this to be cruel. He's doing it to purify us and to make us into what he wants us to be. And isn't it interesting that when you're going through trials and sorrow and suffering, the worst of you comes out? Have you ever noticed that? When you're going through trials, you're not as friendly to your friends. Maybe you get angry quicker. Maybe you say mean things easier when you're under pressure and you're under suffering. That's because God is bringing out the impurities in our life. And he does that so the Holy Spirit can work with us to purify those things and get those things out of our life. And just like that goldsmith, when that gold is purified and all the impurities are out, that goldsmith can look down into that gold. And do you know what he sees when he looks into the gold? The gold is like a mirror. That goldsmith sees his own reflection. And so God is working in your life and in my life through the tests and the trials and the troubles that we go through to purify our lives so that more and more when he looks at our life, what does he see? He sees the reflection of Jesus Christ. He sees us being molded into the image of his Son. This is what we call spiritual growth. This is the path of spiritual maturity. And I want to look at one more passage, and then I'm going to use an illustration that I'm sure all of you are familiar with. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. While you're turning, I want to throw out a challenge as well, particularly to you young men when you get in the ministry. Don't fall into the trap of just teaching pleasant things. Can be a big trap. If we always teach what pleases people, if we always teach what people like to hear, we're not really developing them the way they need to develop. A father doesn't always let his son or his daughter do anything they want. He instructs them. He makes them go out and work. Maybe they have to go out into the field or coming down the road. We've seen the little children sitting there with a hammer breaking the rocks. And they're working, and they're working hard. Well, God deals the same way with us, because he knows that's how we have to grow. And he calls us as men who are in the ministry. Sometimes we have to teach difficult passages, and we have to teach uncomfortable truth. Paul's teaching uncomfortable truth here, and I'd like somebody to read it for us. It goes along with what we've seen in James and 1 Peter. Someone read Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Thank you.
Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance characters, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
Thank you very much. Paul says that when we are justified in Christ, when we have come to him in faith and we have been declared righteous by God, we have peace with God, which is a wonderful thing. We know he's our Father. We know we're his child. We know that we're going to spend eternity in his presence. And that's a wonderful blessing in our life. He says, we also know that we stand in the grace of God, and that he is going to deal with us as a gracious heavenly Father. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. One day we'll be there. One day we'll be in his presence. We'll be in his kingdom. Everything will be beautiful. All suffering will end. Hallelujah. How wonderful that's going to be. But he says, we also have to rejoice in our tribulations. You see, there's always these two sides to life. There's always the blessings and the wonderful things, and there's always the tests and the trials. And they're always going to come as God allows them to come into our life. And he says the reason that we can rejoice in our tribulations is because we know that tribulation, testing, and trial is producing character in us. It's producing endurance in us. It's producing within us greater hope. As we see God work in our life in the worst times and the most difficult times, and we see he's still there, he's still faithful, he's still with us, he still cares for us. And we develop that character that God wants to see in us. And that character is the character of his son, Jesus Christ. How does the Old Testament refer to the Lord Jesus Christ? In the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, what does Isaiah say about Jesus Christ? He says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was a man who went through trials in his life. In those first 30 years that are not recorded for us, we don't even know how many tests and trials the Lord Jesus Christ went through. But he went through those tests and trials because it developed in him the character that he would need to go to the cross in our place. God is at work, young people, in your lives. And he is using good things and bad things. He's using blessings and he's using trials. He's using good days and he's using bad days. But what Paul and James and Peter want us to understand in these three passages is oftentimes the best work God does in your life and in my life is through tests and trials and suffering. Don't think when life hurts that God has forsaken you. Don't think when tears are running down your face that God doesn't care. Don't think that he is not with you because life has become too heavy for you to bear. That's the time to call on him and realize he comes running to help us in our most difficult times. David said it as beautifully as it can be said. Yea, do I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God will prove himself to be faithful in the trials of your life. Now, our time's almost done. It's almost time for a break. So I'm going to take the last few moments to see if you have any other questions. And then we're going to, in our next session, we're going to look at a couple of passages of scripture to illustrate what God wants to do in your life. So does anyone have any questions over things that we've covered this morning or anything else? The floor is open. The first brave person has to stand up. When the first brave person stands up, then everyone stands up. Any questions? Yes, sir.
So if a believer commits suicide, are they losing their salvation?
Okay. This is a question that troubles many people. If a believer commits suicide, do they still have their salvation? This is difficult for a lot of people to accept, but I'm simply going to tell you the scriptural truth. Nothing can take away your eternal life. Okay? Nothing can take away your eternal life. I'll ask you to help me with a definition. What does that word mean? What does it mean? It means never ending. If you can lose your salvation, you never had eternal life. Because it wasn't eternal. Eternal life is eternal. Eternal life is the life of Jesus Christ. It's the life of Jesus Christ given to you, put into you the day that you believe in him. You have his life. So I ask you a question. Can the life of Jesus Christ end? Of course not. Now, right now, there's probably a little bell ringing in your head. And that little bell ringing in your head is saying, this guy told us that we should never just trust someone's opinion. He told us that if someone gives an answer and it doesn't come from Scripture, it might not be right. Can I prove to you from Scripture that if a man commits suicide, he still has eternal life? Absolutely. What would be the example that I would give? King Saul. King Saul was a believer. King Saul committed suicide, and King Saul was promised by Samuel the prophet that he would be in heaven with him the next day. Do you remember the story? King Saul was afraid because he had been rebelling against God for years and years and years. And he went to a witch, and he asked the witch to bring up the prophet Samuel so he could ask Samuel for help. And of course, the witch, normally all mediums, witches, they don't bring up the actual person. They bring up a demon that impersonates that person. But this time God intervened and God actually allowed the spirit of the prophet Samuel to come up. I don't know if you've heard the story. I hope maybe you've read it. It's in the Old Testament in the book of 1 Samuel. When the spirit of Samuel came up, and there's one thing we know about Samuel. You know what the scripture says about Samuel? He was one of the greatest prophets and one of the greatest judges that ever existed. The scripture says that God never allowed the word of Samuel the prophet to fall to the ground. His word was always true. And so when Samuel came up from the place of the dead, and I can explain that to you if you'd like me to explain it. When he came up, Saul asked him about the battle that was coming the next day. Do you remember what Samuel told him? He said, "Tomorrow by this time, you are going to be with me." So I have a question for you. Was Samuel in hell? No. The great prophet, the great judge, the man whose word never failed? No. Saul was not saved because he was good or obedient. Saul was saved because in the beginning of his life, he was a believer. As I explained to you yesterday or Saturday when we were having our classes last, all of the things God does within you when you believe in Jesus Christ cannot be undone. You are born into the family of God. When the prodigal son wandered away, did the father say, "He's not my son anymore. He disobeyed me. I reject him." No. He received him. Because a son is always a son. Even if a son disowns you, our firstborn son basically disowned me as his father. Did that change that I was his father? No. Nothing can change that I'm his father and he's my son. When God creates the life of Christ in you, that life of Christ, that new creature that he created is a new creation that is, are you ready for it? Eternal. Nothing can change it. That answer your question? Any other questions? We have, actually, our time's up. Yes, hold your question. We're going to go ahead and take a break, okay? When we come back, I want your question. Let me just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I know that sometimes things that we learn are difficult for us to accept, and maybe they go against things that we've heard before. But Father, your word is true, and I just pray that the Spirit of God will make the word of God come alive in us and give us understanding and conviction and faith in the truth of your word. Bless each one of these students. Each one of their lives is so precious in your sight. You have a great plan for them, and I want to see that plan fulfilled as they go out into the world and they follow your will and fulfill the purpose that you have for them. So Father, now as we take a break, bless us, bring us back together to study your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.